Today's message is it's part of the series in the Fight of Great Awakening. I call it the Crucible of Awakening. For those of you that might not know what a crucible is it's like an oven. It's a device or a cage or a bowl where they would, in smelting metal, they would heat that metal up. And then that metal would then get soft, it would mix, and then you could do processes to harden it. So a crucible was a place where there would be fiery trial come upon whatever was in the crucible. Of course, in metalworking, you're wanting to produce the strongest metal possible. But it's also an apt description for the final great awakening. And as we're going to see here, the latter rain falls during times of great trials. And I'll read in Joel 3, verses 1 to 16. For behold, in those days, and at that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and plead with them there. For my people, and for my heritage Israel, whom they scattered among the nations, and parted my land. Verse 4 says, yea, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will you render me a recompense? If you recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense upon your own head. Verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down. For the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. There's a lot to unpack there in those verses. Best read verses 1 through 16. My PowerPoint didn't have all 16 verses. I put in the verses I wanted to emphasize on. And realize here, this is a continuation of Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, talking about God pouring out his spirit on all flesh. And there was that passage that Peter quotes in the book of Acts, to let them know that the revival that had come when the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy of great revival in the end times. And so we see right at the beginning, this is a continuation here. But in chapter 3, which isn't quoted in Acts, but chapter 3, it says, for and behold, in those days and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, that's signaling that this is a continuation of what God was doing in chapter 2. It says, I will gather all my nations, bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. What is it talking about there? This is talking about the Battle of Armageddon. This is placing the latter rain in the end times. And God says, I will plead with them there for my people, my heritage Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations and parted my land. What's that talking about? It's talking about a war in the end times, where they want to once again scatter Israel. In verse 4 here, it talks about Tyre and Sidon and the coast of Palestine. This would be referring to some ancient tribes, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites. From these people groups come what we would call today the Palestinians. Scripture foresaw the conflict that we are now seeing in the Middle East, a conflict that looks like it's going to escalate. And God is saying, are you going to render me a recompense? Are you going to give me payback? If you do, if you recompense me, then swiftly and speedily I will return that upon your own head. So the scripture foresaw the drama in the Middle East that we're seeing today. The scripture foresaw the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. And is placing that conflict in the time of the latter rain. That at the same time God is bringing about that there was going to be a great conflict, there was going to be a war in Israel. And not merely a war, but a series of wars. The Israeli-Palestinian conflict has gone on for over 50 years. In fact, it is older than I am. With Israel taking possession of Jerusalem in the 1967 war, I was in the oven when that was going on. So I wasn't yet born, and that's been going on. Of course, it's not been a continuous war. You'd have time of war, then a time of peace, a time of war. It would be an intermittent war that was happening. And this series of intermittent wars is going to escalate, draw the whole world into the conflict. Right now, we already have a global Cold War. And last year, I presented a sermon about Mystery Babylon versus the Ten Horns. And I brought forward the idea that the Russian war in Ukraine was about more than just Russia and Ukraine. But it was a part of a broader conflict between two axes. One axis being the nations of the Western world, which corresponded to the Great Harlot. But then I presented that there was another axis that involved Russia, China, and nations in the Middle East that corresponded with the Ten Horns. And that this conflict would then escalate to the rise of the Antichrist and ultimately the second coming of Jesus, where he would destroy these kingdoms of men and set up the kingdom of God. And we see this in verse 15. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall also roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. What does the Bible say happens at the second coming? It says, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. So folks, the latter rain falls during times of great trial. It's going to fall during times when there is war in Israel. It's going to fall in times when the people of God are under threat. And even as I speak this, Christians are being persecuted. Not only in Iran and China. Everybody knows about the problems the church faces in Iran and China. But we're increasingly hearing stories out of such countries as Germany, Canada, Australia. Stories that sound like things that happened in the Soviet Union, things that would happen in China, but they're happening in the nations of the free world. Most of the so-called free world is history, with America being the last one standing. And the battle for religious liberty waxes hot in America. The day can easily come. Just a slight turn of events in the church in America can be facing these same trials. So we're in times of great trials. And we're in a time where this global war between these two axes. And you can think of it as an in-house squabble within the household of the beast, within the household of the Antichrist, over what the final form of the beast system is going to look like. And according to the scriptures, there's going to be the final war in Israel is going to be a global war. And the one thing uniting both of these axes is their contempt for our Savior, their contempt for the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They hate the church and they hate Israel. And they hate Israel, even though Israel isn't living for God. Even though the current state of Israel is a leftist, secular form of government. And even though many of those that are, there are those living in Israel who don't even believe in God. The very symbolism of Israel is an affront to those who hate God. The very existence of Israel is an affront to those who hate God. The undeniable knowledge that scriptures in Ezekiel were fulfilled in bringing Israel back to her own land is an affront. And so Israel is a target. Those of us who believe Jesus is Lord are a target. And so in this final war that's happening, then we're going to see the cosmic signs that are prophesied to be a part of the great revival. And these cosmic signs, while we did not see them during the time of the first great awakening, the one that happened in Jerusalem that birthed the church, we shall see these. Or at least those of us who are alive during those times shall see them in the final great awakening. And when they happen, there will be no denying what is happening. As I said in our last installment here, the sun and the moon being darkened is not what many people think it is. It's not talking about the cycle of lunar and solar eclipses that has been happening for thousands of years. And there's one reason. We see that the sun and the moon are darkened together. In the natural cycle of lunar and solar eclipses, that is not possible. And the reason it is not possible in the natural cycle is that the moon is on opposite sides between the earth and the sun. And the solar eclipse, the moon stands between the earth and the sun, and the moon blocks the sun. And so we see a solar eclipse. It's the moon blocking our ability to view the sun. Now, in a lunar eclipse, the moon is on the other side, and the earth is blocking the moon and the sun. Those two cannot happen together at the same time, according to the natural realm. But it's not the solar eclipses. When the sun and the moon are darkened, it is going to be so through some unknown and even supernatural method that they are darkened. And no one will be able to deny that the Lord's return is near when we see these things happening. And it even says the stars shall withdraw their shining. God supernaturally affects the heavenly bodies. There'll be no denying it. There will be no atheists at this time. Atheism will die out. And there will be no excuses. There will be those of us who love the Lord and pray to Him and raise our hands to Him. And there will be those who will be shaking their fist. And the ones that will be shaking their fist will be in great fear because they know their judgment is near. In this time of great trial, in this time of threat, we're going to find out here that Israel finally trusts God. And I'm going to read Psalms 18. And this was really referenced in Matthew 39. In Matthew 39, Jesus said, he pronounced these woes because the leadership of Israel rejected him as the Messiah. The scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, rejected him and was at the time he said this, getting ready to make plans to kill him. But this is a reference to Psalms 18, 1 to 9. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now fear the Lord say that his mercy endures forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore I shall see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in princes. So Israel finally trusts God. After years and years of trusting these alliances. And this has been something that's plagued the people of God for centuries, for millennia. We have a temptation to trust in man over God, trust in our machinations, trust in our alliances. And we see this most clearly in politics. We see believers on both sides trusting in politicians. That while the politician may feign love for God, they may even tell us they've accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But when you look at the fruit of their life, their life is a stench in the nostrils of God. We see in politicians on both sides people who pathologically lie, people who justify any and every atrocity in the book. Very, very rarely do we see in the political world anyone whose life can be commended. But people trust in them. And that trust in man has led to all sorts of idolatry, all sorts of compromise of the faith, all sorts of compromise in the gospel. And this is what Israel has done over the years. In ancient times, it was trusting that Egypt would protect her from Babylon. And today in modern times, the churches trusted in an American Pharaoh to protect her from Mystery Babylon. And in both cases, that did not work out at all. And so during this time, God is bringing the church and he's also bringing Israel to a place where we finally trust God, where we know God has this. And God is going to be the only one who can deliver us from what is to come. And when we get to that point where we trust God, then truly the gates of heaven can be opened. And truly we can once again face an open heaven. And in the context of trial, then God can move. Because God allows trials to come. He brings trials to pass even. So that we can come to trust in him. So that we can truly exercise faith. For the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth to see if there's hearts that are loyal to him. And so God is allowing things to go to, quote, hell in a handbasket so that we can trust God, so that we can finally once again look to heaven. And for Israel, during these final wars, she finally trusts God after 2,000 years of rejecting Christ, finally becomes opened up to the Lord again. And in this war, she is surrounded by the nations. Verse 10, all nations compassed me about. This is talking about the Armageddon here. It's talking about the battles in the end times. But in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about. Yea, they compassed me about. But in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord help me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacle of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. what's happening here. The psalmist is making confession. They're realizing that the victory is in the tabernacle of God. And he continues and says, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and praise the Lord. What's happening here? The people of God are exercising. They're standing before the throne of God. Because we cannot trust in men, because we realize we have to trust in God, the answer does not lie in the things that we do on the earth. He's asking God to open me the gates of righteousness. He's saying, Lord, give me standing. In the New Testament, we would confess that the blood of Jesus has given us standing to go before the throne. And so you go in and you praise. You enter into God's thanks with thanksgiving. In verse 20, this gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art to become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. So what's it talking about, the stone which the builders rejected? This is referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the corner. And in the New Testament, you had individual Jewish believers, but Israel as a nation, by and large, rejected Christ. But here in Psalms 18, it's to talk about in the end times, in the final great awakening, Israel as a nation comes to Jesus Christ. Israel as a nation becomes saved. And it's asking the Lord to send prosperity, to send deliverance. And in Psalms 26-39, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which has showed us light, bind a sacrifice with cords, even the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and for his mercy endures forever. And that's how that prayer in Psalms 18. Now we've seen through Psalms 18 that this is talking about a prayer that is being uttered in the end times as Israel is surrounded by the nations. She's trusting God. And in verse 26, it says, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. And we see verse 26 referenced in the New Testament. Now, in the context of Matthew 23:37-39, Jesus is nearing the end of his earthly ministry. He has been rejected by the leadership of Israel, which is why he references, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. The leadership of Israel, the Sanhedrin, has rejected him. And at this point, they are planning his death, how they are going to put him to death. And so that's why he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. In his native tongue, it would have been Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim. O Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim. Thou that kills the prophets and stones them which are sent unto thee. And it's interesting he says that because Jesus is about to join that procession of prophets that they're going to kill. And he says, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He's pronouncing the judgment that was going to come on Jerusalem and Israel in 70 AD, when they would go to war again. And that war was going to end up in Israel being scattered among all the nations of the earth, in what would be an almost 2,000 year diaspora. For I say unto you, you will not see me henceforth till ye say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. And so here Jesus is making reference to Psalms 18, making a reference that he was going to return in the end time war of Israel in the final great awakening. So we see, folks, the final great awakening is going to happen in times of great trial. It's very easy to get discouraged at the things that are happening. Very easy to grow despondent as things go from bad to worse. And in the world, things will continue to go from bad to worse. There's two more installments to this segment. One, the next one is going to be the times and seasons of the final great awakening. And there are some interesting prophecies there. That point roughly to the times we are now living in. Not precisely, Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. But there are prophecies that point to this millennium, this century, possibly even this decade, as a decade when the Lord will return. And then my final installment, which will be titled The Final Great Awakening of Israel, we're going to find that the Great Awakening is designed to reform Israel. And we're going to talk about a misconception that people have with Great Awakenings. And that is, they think of Great Awakenings as being fundamentally about reforming the society in which we live. And while they can and do, the purpose of the Great Awakenings is to wake up God's people, to draw the Lord's people close to God. It is a call to repentance. And so what shall we do in these times that we live in? Repent. Turn from our wicked ways. For those of you who may be listening who don't know Christ, if you're not sure that you're going to make it to heaven, you're not sure that you're going to be found acceptable, well, now's the time to repent, to come to Christ, to trust in the shedding of his blood for salvation. And for those of us who know Jesus as Lord and Savior, now is still the time to repent. Because we all have issues in our lives that fall short. The church in America in particular is woefully short of what the Lord wants. We need to walk in repentance. We need to live the gospel more than what we do. And I think I can confidently say this that this applies to every man, woman, and child on this earth. The current state of the earth is a dumpster fire. We need an awakening from God. We need a mighty touch from the Holy Spirit to wake us up. We need a touch from the Holy Spirit so that those things in the world that we secretly love, or maybe not so secretly love, those things that we love that God finds contemptible, that we find them contemptible. Whether it's the pride of life and the boasting of what you can do, or whether it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, whatever it is, that you secretly love in your heart, but God detests that we would detest those things. We need to ask God to give us His heart, that we see things how He sees them. We need to be awakened to His great love that He has for us. And if He didn't have that love for us, we would already have died suddenly, destroyed in judgment. But because He loves us, we are not destroyed in judgment. We have an opportunity for eternal life, life without end, unlimited health, in video game speak. We need to ask God to just wake us up to see how much greater the world to come is, how much greater the world is in which God inhabits than this flesh and blood world we see. We need to ask God to wake us up so that we walk by faith and not by sight, that we don't get down when things are down in this world, but that we can see that God has this. Our Father, we come right now in the day with Jesus. Father, we ask that You just wake us up. Bring us the final great awakening. Bring us a touch from Your Holy Spirit. Without that, we're doomed. Wake us up so that we walk by faith and not by sight. Wake us up so that we can see the reality that's in Your kingdom as being more real than the shadows that we now live in, and that we see what we think of, what we taste and touch and smell and think of as the real world, that we can see that pales in comparison to Your majesty, Your greatness, and that we have our eyes on that which is eternal. And we see that is more real than our flesh and blood existence. And Father, we ask You just wake us up so that all those fleshly desires that we're tempted with, those things that we secretly love, that we find them contemptible. That we see the flesh as You see the flesh. And finally, give us just a desire to draw close to You. That's what we want to do. Just like someone in love, that all they can think about is getting to their lover. Please, Lord, birth that in us. Pray all this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen. Amen.